But if you have your Bible, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I have good news for you. There's a copy right in the pew back in front of you. And if you head over to page 571, then you will find our text for this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. Also, if you do not own a copy of God's Word, we highly recommend that you take that and read it. We would love for that to be our gift for you. And today we are starting a new series. We are starting today the first sermon in 4 weeks where we are going to explore this question: what is the gospel? Now, many of you hear that title, and many of you may be thinking, even right now, well, don't we hear you and Nathan preaching that week in and week out? Why are we taking 4 weeks to explain what we already know? Well, I'm really glad you asked those questions, because I have a few answers for you. Reason number one, we're answering this question because this is the very business of the church, as Charles Spurgeon said. The commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. And how are disciples made? They're made by the gospel. Therefore, we must study the gospel. Reason two, the gospel is the very thing that unifies us and all Christians throughout the past 2,000 years, both past and present. Each one of us in this church is very different from each other. But even more than that, we are very different from our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in China and who gather even today and meet to worship the same Lord. We are united, even though those folks have a very different culture, a different language. Even our countries who are a bit at odds with one another, we can call them brothers and sisters because of the gospel. Next reason. This gospel is not just our entrance in the family of God. It's not just the keys to the door, but it's the very lifeblood of our life as followers of Christ. The apostle Peter said, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We may in our Christian walks mature and move on to good Christian theological steak, but we ought to never graduate beyond that cold and refreshing glass of pure spiritual milk that is the gospel. Reason number four, and this may be one of the more important reasons, we are prone to wander. We are like stubborn sheep, as the Bible would say. We are quick to forget and quick to go astray. Paul, an entire book, a letter that Paul wrote was essentially to address this issue of being quick to forget. He opens the book of Galatians by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Brothers and sisters, we need good gospel reminders frequently. In fact, I'm going to steal a quote from one of our other pillar pastors when he said this recently. "Christianity is not so much about continually learning something new, but about fighting to remember something old, something ancient, something glorious, and to put that in front of our minds." And that is how we fight our tendency to wander. Last reason, because there are still many in this room who have yet to respond to the gospel. One of the things I love about this church is that, number one, we have children who sit in here with us every week. And while I rejoice that some of them have responded to the gospel, I know some have not. And so we preach the gospel and we're going to study it so that they may respond. But maybe there are some in here who are not young. Maybe some of you here are older. Maybe you've been attending church your whole life, but you have never responded to the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that you also would hear the gospel and respond. So, with those reasons in mind, and in the words of a musical theologian in a song called Church Clap, give me that good old Bible, that old school doctrine. Give me that truth for the body. Ain't nothing new about it, but it's still full of power. That was for Isaiah. He really wanted me to say that. So what then is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the message that saves sinners. And the basic knowledge of the gospel that we're going to explore over the next 4 weeks is this. It's the gospel that answers these four questions. Number one, who is God? Who is man? Or who are we? Who is Jesus? And finally, how do we respond? Or maybe this will be more simple for you. Simple for you to remember. God, man, Christ, response. And we're going to explore these four questions just really in one chapter. We're gonna start in one chapter for all four of these sermons, and then we're going to go elsewhere looking throughout Scripture. But that chapter is Isaiah 6. And so, will you follow along with me as I read God's Word? I'll be reading the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of your majesty. Father, may we see you as you have revealed yourself in this text to be holy and mighty above all else and above all your creation. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, the first question in this series that we're going to answer is, who is God? And just at the outset, let me tell you that we will not be able to answer all of this question here in these next few minutes, but there are a few basic truths that if we're going to understand the gospel, we must understand these basic truths, and both of them are here in this text. And so the main point, if you don't get anything else today, remember this. Who is God? God is the holy, almighty King of all creation. God is the holy, almighty King of all creation. And as we look at the text, we're going to break it down into 2 points. First, God is King, and second, God is holy. But first, God is King. He is the sovereign King over all of creation. notice the beginning of this chapter gives us some historical information, some historical facts. First, this is the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne. Now, King Uzziah was king of just a portion of God's people, Israel. Brief history lesson, Israel came out of Egypt as slaves, as one nation. They were redeemed from their slavery. Moses let them out. They were one nation. They wandered in the desert, one nation. They came into the promised land and lived under judges, one nation. They lived under the kingship of Saul, then David, and Solomon as one nation. Yet in the reign of Solomon's son, the nation was split into two, and there was a northern kingdom that was called Israel. It took the name of the whole nation, but then the southern kingdom of Judah, which was made up of the tribe of Judah. Now, Uzziah was the king of this southern tribe of Judah, and he was one of the longest reigning kings throughout all of the history of Judah. He reigned for 52 years. You can read about the kind of the biggest chunk of that you can find in 2 Chronicles 26. That can be your homework for today. Go there and look at his story. But he was a mighty king. He was militarily and politically successful, and Judah was economically prosperous under his rule. The last 10 years of his reign, he became a leper. Because he defied God in a certain way, and his son became kind of a co-regent with them. And so the people of Judah could see, oh, this is the king we had, and we still kind of have him. But then they get to look at his son, who is nowhere near as strong, nowhere near as powerful. And so this is a very uncertain time in Judah's history. The very powerful reigning king is dead or dying, and the new king is here. And at that time, the northern tribes of Israel were actually, they were not in friendly cooperation with Judah. They were enemies. They were a threat. And even beyond that, there was a great nation of Assyria that was distant, but a growing nearer and nearer every day threat. But in the midst of this uncertainty, God shows Isaiah that though the earthly king is dead or dying, and that times may be uncertain, he is the heavenly king, and he is always on the throne, despite whatever may be going on politically in the world. In fact, God has always been king over all the earth, because he created the earth. The very first verse of our Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him, and he has always been ruling and reigning over it since the very beginning. And he created it not by a supreme effort by his part, but simply by his word. In fact, the Apostle John records part of how he is worshiped in heaven, and it has to do with his creation. Revelation 4 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The psalmist also acknowledges the Lord's rule in Psalm 24 when he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Not only has God always been king, but he always will be king. And in fact, here's what I'm going to do. Just to help you with that, if you're all in your Bible reading plans, I'm going to tell you what you shouldn't do with any other book, all right? But you should do this. This week, skip to the end, all right? Figure out what happens at the end. Let me tell you what happens. God is still king, and he is still on his throne, and he always will be. No one will ever remove him. Go ahead, this week, go spoil the ending for yourself. He's on the throne, and he is king. But not only has he always been king and always will be king, but he is a mighty king. Verse 4 says this, that the earth trembles at the voice of its king. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Now, some of you may be familiar with something called the beast quake. Some of you are not, so I'm going to tell it to you. In 2011, during a football game between the Seattle Seahawks and the New Orleans Saints, 66,336 people in a stadium literally built to amplify noise were able to produce a very small but measurable earthquake during what may be the best run of all of NFL history done by Marshawn Lynch. All right? 66,000 people in that stadium, which again was built like a big giant steel and concrete microphone, were able to produce a small earthquake. Now, just for you in here who may be sitting next to someone who's not a sports fan, do not turn and look at them and say, sports are better than anything else. First of all, you're not listening to this. But second of all, and by the way, it really hurt me to read this when I was researching this, but actually there's something else called the Swift Quake, which happened in that exact same stadium at a Taylor Swift concert. That was twice the earthquake that happened during the Beast Quake, but that's neither here nor there. But that was 66,000 people in a huge man-made microphone, and they were able to do just a little tiny, small earthquake. The voice of our God by himself shakes the temple. Further than that, listen to this psalm. Psalm 29 says this: the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry, glory. Now, the only thing that I could think of that would help us to step just a little bit into what Isaiah has just been given a vision of, I want you to imagine that you have gone to the Norfolk Zoo and you're going to the lion exhibit. Now, most of us, all of us should go there, and we should be standing behind the fence where we're safe. But what Isaiah has stepped into here, just a little tiny taste of it, would be if you or I were to go to that exhibit and we would be standing in the enclosure right next to a rock, where on top of that rock, a mighty male lion in all of his glory is roaring. Think about how unsafe and small you would feel in that instance. And that is what, just a little bit of what Isaiah is feeling here. God is not only the king and sovereign over all creation, but he's also sovereign over angelic beings. I mean, look at his angelic worship team. Above him stood the seraphim. Each of them had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These are mighty angelic beings. They are sinless in themselves. And I want you, we just need to take some of the images that we may have in our head about angels, and we just need to throw them away, all right? You guys have all seen that painting. That guy looks like a bodybuilder. He's in a white robe. He's got wings, and he's got a mullet, all right? That is not what we are talking about here, all right? If you're thinking little baby fat cherubs, that's not what we're talking about either. Seraphim literally means in Hebrew, you won't hear me say that all that often, but they literally gave it to us, so I'm going to translate it for you: burning ones. These are creatures made of fire and wings. And these are the same creatures that anytime anybody comes into contact with them in the Bible, what does the angel have to sell them? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If you, for our Lord of the Rings fans in the audience, I know some of you are here, think of a good Balrog. And that's what we're talking about here. A creature of fire and wings. And yet, despite of all of their power and majesty that we see on display, God is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies of these creatures. And before him, even they, sinless creatures in and of themselves, they cover themselves in his presence and they never cease worshiping him. God is not only sovereign over these angelic beings, but he's also sovereign over mankind. In this moment, as Isaiah is confronted with his heavenly king, Judah and Israel's true king, he's also confronted with the king of all mankind. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but God in the book of Isaiah calls this king of Persia his servant Cyrus. And even later in scripture, we see in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, this massive and powerful king who actually drove the Israelites and captured them and took them into exile. After he had an encounter and was humbled by the Lord, this pagan king says this, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" In that moment, Nebuchadnezzar was actually responding to God's judgment of him because of his prideful behavior. And I think that helps us to see what Isaiah is also seeing here in this text. God is the creator and king of all mankind, which means he gets to tell us how we are to live as his creatures in his creation. And when we do not live up to his standards, then he has the right to judge us as the king. Now, that's an extremely uncomfortable truth for many of us. And many of us would just prefer to listen to the world that tells us that we're our own kings and queens. We're our own masters. We make our own choices. Nobody can tell us otherwise. The Bible tells us a very different story. We are creatures that belong to a creator, and he has every right to judge us and hold us accountable to himself. Now, God has this authority, yes, because he is the king and he is the creator over us. He is high and exalted above us, and he is in a wholly separate category of being that we are as creator. And all of that ought to terrify us, but we also have this solid truth that this God, this king, with all of his might and authority over us, is also completely good. And that is the essence of our second point, that God is holy. Now notice again, these burning angels, this army of worshipers around the king, notice what they say. They say the same thing that we sung earlier, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now in English, if we're going to intensify something we're saying or writing, we may use punctuation marks, we may use that exclamation point, we may bold type, we may underline, or maybe kids, when you're writing a note to your parents, you write it in big, huge capital letters all across the page. That's how we do it in English. In Hebrew, when you're trying to intensify something or emphasis, you do it by repeating it. And the angel's threefold repetition is saying of God that he is ultimate and infinite in his holiness. In fact, this is the only attribute of God that ever receives this threefold repetition. And it's only found here and in Revelation 4 that we talked about earlier. But holy is one of those words that we really need to define. So what do we define it as? If this is something so important to who God is and how we ought to understand the gospel, and we ought to define it, and let's define it in this way. God's holiness means that he is completely set apart and highly exalted above his creation, and that he is completely morally perfect in every way, in all that he is and all that he does. So, God is exalted above creation. He's in a completely separate category. Now, we like to classify and name things, and that's built in. Even Adam, what he did was he named creatures. All right, he said, that's a zebra, whatever language he was speaking in then, or that's an elephant. God cannot be categorized. There is no way for us to even put him in a box of categorization of what kind of being he is. The first four words of the Bible just kind of give us evidence of that much. What are the first four words? In the beginning, God. Four words. Before there was anything, before there was time, there was God. He exists and existed outside of creation, outside of time and space. He doesn't need anything. He existed before anything was around that could have satisfied his needs. He doesn't need anything. He isn't dependent on anything. He just is. That's what his name is. When he says Yahweh to Moses, I am that I am. God is outside of our abilities to categorize. He is high and exalted above us. But there is another way that he is separate and exalted from us, and that is because he is also the triune God. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now that may sound like bad grammar to us, but it is not for God. God is one God, but God is also three persons in one God. God is God, and there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more in later weeks, but we just need to realize God is not like us. And not only is he not like us, but we're limited in our ability to completely and totally understand who he is. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, your brains are probably spinning, and honestly, I think that's a good thing. They're supposed to. We are not like this eternal and untamable holy God. He is high and exalted above all his creation. In fact, David summarizes this in a really simple sentence for us in 2 Samuel 7. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So God is separate and high and exalted above his creation. The second aspect of his holiness that we need to understand is that he is utterly, morally perfect. Now, the kids and I were watching Bluey yesterday, all right? If you're not familiar with Bluey, you should be. It's a great animated kids show about a family of Australian dogs. Stay with me, okay? Dad, mom, older sister Bluey, and younger sister Bingo. And Bingo, in the show we watched yesterday, gave this definition of perfect. Perfect means really, 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 really good. Now, that's a really good starting point. But that definition doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of God's moral perfection. God, in his very character and his morality and his purity, is the definition of those things. And it's by his character that we get our own definitions of purity. We wouldn't know what purity is if it weren't for God and his purity revealing himself to us. God is completely and wholly morally good. And there are many passages in Scripture that we could go to for this, but here's just two. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. He can't even be around evil and sin. Habakkuk 1 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is completely and totally pure in all of his being. There isn't one bit of himself that's out of line with his goodness, including his judgment of his creatures. His justice is also completely and totally morally right and perfect. There's nothing in how he holds us, his creatures, accountable that is wrong. God always does what is right. Again, that's a truth that we are not comfortable with. But it is what God's word reveals to us. One last point. This is kind of a bonus. You won't have it up there. All of these things, God's position as almighty and sovereign king, and his holiness. Look at the text and look at what the text reveals to us. What is the right response? And we see his sinless and perfect angels in as he has created them to be. They worship God because of his kingship and because of his holiness is worthy of worship. He is worshiped day and night by his creatures in heaven. And they humbly worship. Do you see that? They're covering themselves. These are pure creatures. They have not sinned in and of themselves. If they were, they would have been cast out. Yet they cover themselves in the face of the overwhelming might and holiness of God. They are praising him in that humility. But also notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah, as he looks and he sees and hears the worship of these heavenly creatures, we can see in his response that he knows the right thing for him to do is to worship. But what does he say? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knows that his lips cannot utter the holy worship that God deserves because he is a sinner. There is a gulf between him and God, and he deserves nothing but God's justice. In fact, Isaiah at this point just expects death. And we'll go on in these next few weeks and we'll talk about the hope that Isaiah is given. But now I just want us to live and just marinate in this tension right now. This is God. This is just barely scratching the surface of who he is. And while Isaiah had to have this revealed to him in a vision, this is hidden from us now, but it is the true reality that is going on even as we speak. And here is the other thing. You and I, each and every one of us, will stand before the Lord exactly as Isaiah did. And my question to you is this: does that make you tremble now? Is this how you see God? This is who he is. He is the almighty and holy King of all creation. May we tremble in his presence. Let's pray.